1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be all to you, to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they miss nothing all the time they are in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were keeping them, while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed, all of that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly was with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from the blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me from this day, from blood guilt, and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried to come and meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, as his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Pelti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and kindness to us in the gospel. Thank you for your word to us here, and that this word has been preserved for us. We thank you that as we come now to this part of the book of 1 Samuel, of stories that may be less familiar, we pray that you'll help us by your Spirit to hear these words, to understand it, receive it, and respond by turning to your Son Jesus and trusting him. So help us see how these chapters point forward to what your Son, who your Son is. We ask, Father, for your Spirit's help in this way. I ask for help to preach clearly from this passage as I ought. And Lord Jesus, we pray that today you'll help us to see you, to relish you, and to enjoy you. And we ask all of this for your glory, our joy, and our growth together in Jesus, in your precious name we pray. Amen. Do you have any heroes in life? Who are your heroes in your own life? Here's a short list of the heroes in my life. Sean Kemp. For those who have no idea, he was an explosive basketball player for the Seattle Supersonics in the 90s and the early 2000s. I personally tried to model my own game after his, and ideally wanted those shoes, but I never got to. Then there was Michael Jackson, the famed king of pop during the 80s and 90s. Joshua Harris, who wrote the bestseller I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and my book of 2011, Dug Down Deep. Both books were profoundly encouraging to me. And then there was Mark Driscoll, who had a big influence early in my pastoral ministry, especially on how I think about the Bible and the culture, and how the Bible speaks into culture. Who are your heroes? Those are mine, but who are yours? As you think about your heroes, one of the great truths in life, or one of the sad truths in life, I should say, is that our heroes often have a way of letting us down eventually. Sean Kemp had a recurring drug problem through the later part of his career, and I found out he fathered at least 7 children with 6 different women. Michael Jackson was dogged by accusations of inappropriate relationships, and his life was such a mess at the end. Joshua Harris walked away from his church, and then his marriage, and then predictably his faith. Mark Driscoll, for all his brilliance, was also a bully who ran his ministry like a dictator and imploded his 15,000-strong church, causing heaps of hurt to people and the gospel. See, whether it be a famous personality, someone in history, or even our dads, our heroes have a way of revealing how human they are in the end. There's a quote here from J.C. Ryle. I briefly mentioned it on Facebook in the week, but this quote probably sums it up best. The best of men are only men at their very best. Patriarchs, prophets and apostles, martyrs, fathers, reformers, Puritans, our heroes, are all sinners who need a savior, holy, useful, honorable in their place, but sinners after all. People are people, sinful, fallen, broken. They have both good qualities, average qualities, and sometimes sinful and evil tendencies. And that's what we see in our passage today as well. David is exactly like this. See, so far in the book of 1 Samuel, he has not put a foot wrong. He has been innocent of any wrong, clearly the victim of Saul's growing and irrational hatred towards him. But in these 4 chapters, 24 to 27, David reveals himself to be a man capable of doing what is good and right, doing what is strange and ambiguous, and doing what is downright evil. A man just like anyone else, just like us. Firstly, we're going to see how David is capable of doing what is right. Now, if you had a chance to read through these chapters in the week, you may have noticed something, some repetition. Chapters 24 and 26 in particular, they've got different scenarios, but they are essentially the same pattern. Here's what it looks like up on the screen. Now, there's a lot there on the screen, and if you want to take a photo of it, feel free to do so, or if the boys are putting it full screen on the live stream, you can go back on the live stream and have a look at that later. But the point of all of that is to say that these 2 chapters are crafted very intentionally the same. And that's because chapters 24, 25, and 26, they form a sandwich. A sandwich which technically is called a chiasm. But like any good sandwich, the most important bit isn't the bread on the outside, but the meat in the middle. Now, we're going to get to the meat section in point 4 of the sermon in a moment, but let's look at this outer bread section for now. Right, in these outer chapters, essentially the same thing happens. On 2 occasions, Saul finds out where David seems to be hiding out. He takes 3,000 men of his men to go after him. Twice, in God's providence, Saul ends up extremely vulnerable to attack, and David is right there. Twice, David has an opportunity to kill Saul, and both times he chooses not to. Here's the main reason why. So if you've got your Bibles there, turn with me to chapter 24, verse 6. Chapter 24, verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." You see here, David's reason for not killing Saul is simple. Saul is God's anointed king. Saul may have been the people's choice, but he was also placed there by God. And if God was the one who put Saul in his position, then God was going to be the one who took Saul out of his position. David was prepared to live with that. Remember, David is a man after God's own heart, the one God chose with God's own heart. But he's also a man whose heart wants to live to please God. And here, that meant not killing Saul. Saul clearly deserved to be defeated. David could have made a strong case for self-defense, but he doesn't do it. He shows himself to be someone who will do what is right by God. And so far, we have seen this in David's story, from his own anointing to how he battled Goliath and how he interacted with Saul and his family and how when Saul wanted to kill him, David has kept his head and his heart steady, trusting God and not taking things into his own hands. But that isn't David's full story. I'm going to come to the middle of the sandwich in a moment. And normally I jump there, but I want to highlight the strangeness of chapter 27 first, and we'll see then the themes of David's character kind of ramping up through this message. In chapter 24 and 26, David acts rightly, but in chapter 27 and all the way through to chapter 30, David acts in a way that kind of makes us scratch our heads. That's one of the things that is helpful for us today in the craziness of all that's happened in the past week. The Old Testament sometimes goes to great lengths to remind us that this world is messy. Sometimes we can be lulled into thinking that humans are really, at heart, good people. But then a week like we've had, stabbings, rape, and cover-ups, they give us kind of a dose of reality. And the Bible never shies away from this either. The Bible doesn't say that life is all roses and goodness. It's not always neat and simple. 1 Samuel 27 gives us a bit of this reality check. The confrontation with Saul in both chapters 24 and 26 probably left David a little shaken. At the end of chapter 24, Saul seems to make a promise with David not to bring him harm, but then he was chased again. So again, at the end of chapter 26, Saul promises not to bring David any harm, and David is probably not sure whether or not to trust that, and so he flees. But he flees to Gath, the hometown of Goliath, among the Philistines. And to get a sense of how crazy that is, perhaps how, you know, strange and crazy this move is, imagine yourself as a South Korean, and you've had a falling out with the government in South Korea, and to get away from the trouble, you decide to move to North Korea. All right, that's just a strange move. And then when David arrives, he ends up enlisted with the Philistine army and becomes second in command to the Philistine king Achish. And from there, he sets up a camp. And then during the days, he goes and raids the local areas. So come with me to chapter 27, 1 Samuel 27, verses 8 to 9. And let's have a read of what David's up to. Chapter 27, verses 8 to 9. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. And then when he's asked by Achish what he's been up to, he lies to cover himself up. So have a look at verses 10 and 12 with me now, chapter 27. When Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. Okay, if you're finding this a bit confusing, let me just clarify what's happening here. God's anointed king, David, is living among the enemy and working as a double agent. Speaking of movies, like Steph and I have been working our way through the Mission Impossible series. And if you ever watched Mission Impossible 1, one of the most confusing things is that you don't know who's a double agent or not until they rip off their face, right? When you get to chapter 29 and 30, David then also lines up with the Philistines as they go into battle against the Israelites. And before you start to worry, God provides a way out of this mess that David has gotten himself into. But it was his mess. How did he end there? How did he end up in there? Partly is because he made the choices in the situation he was faced with. And you know, that's kind of life, like for all of us. Like life doesn't always make clear what is the right and wrong thing to do. There is a lot of gray in the decisions that we have to make. And we know that sometimes we don't always make the best and wisest, and let's be honest, sometimes the most godly decisions in life. If we had people watching our lives, they might scratch their heads every now and then and wonder, what are you doing? And that's what David's life was like as well. He was a human being, limited and flawed like we are. A man capable of doing what is good and right, and also for making strange and perhaps dodgy decisions. But as we turn back to chapter 25, we'll also see that David is a man capable of doing what is evil. Before we launch into what David does in chapter 25, I'd like to pause for a moment and come back to something I said close to 9 weeks ago. At the start of the series, I mentioned that one unhelpful way of reading the book of 1 Samuel is through the lens of main character energy. All right, main character energy, this new phrase that the young kids are using, right? It describes a person who lives life as if they are the main character in a novel or a movie. Everyone else in their life is just a side character or an NPC, a non-player character. Right? Someone just in the background, someone with main character energy, though, is not a background person. They are the center of attention. Now, you may not have main character energy in your life. If you do, I would have told you by now. But you may be reading the Bible that way. That every story about someone in the Bible is about you and how great you are. And so every story is teaching you to try harder to be like David when he's doing well, or to not be like David or Saul when they mess up. Now, some stories in the Bible are like that, but most of the Bible's stories are actually there to teach us something about humanity and something about God, something about us and something about him. Now, as mentioned before, David is a man capable of doing what is good and right. And we've just seen him make some strange decisions as well. And here we'll see that David is a man capable of acting in evil ways. So as we hear his story, we do want to test ourselves how much we might resonate with it. The story begins with a brief mention of the death of Samuel. The man who loomed so large over Israel is now gone, and David is, in some ways, now on his own. And what happens next is a very long story. We had that read out to us by Alice before, so I'll keep it short. David is with his men in an area around Carmel, and they've been looking after a man's herd of sheep, making sure nothing happens to them. The man's name is Nabal, which actually means fool. So if you're ever going to have kids and choose names that are Nabal, don't ever choose Nabal, right? His wife's name is Abigail, which is a beautiful name, and it means father's delight. Now, according to chapter 25, verse 3, their names match their characters. Abigail is a discerning and beautiful woman, a very much a Proverbs 31 woman for all the ladies thinking about going to bloom, whereas Nabal is harsh and badly behaved. Now, the trouble begins when David asks Nabal for some sheep for his men, but it's more than just asking. The request made has a demanding edge to it, and perhaps a hint that David gets a little bit carried away with his own importance. But if David's demand is a little blunt, then Nabal's reply is rude and insulting. Read it again with me from chapter 25, verse 10, and listen to the clash of egos that are happening in these verses. Verse 10, "And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' Nabal is not interested in entertaining someone he considers a nobody. He's not saying, who is David, like really, genuinely, who is David, I don't know. Everyone who knows who David is. When he says, who is David, he is acting the fool. The reputation of David has gone far and wide. Even the Philistines know that little jingle about how David killing tens of thousands. Nabal doesn't just say no. He says, who are you? Get lost. And David doesn't like this one bit. His reaction is extreme. He tells his men, strap on your swords. Boys, we're going to war. And he says in verse 22, have a look at verse 22. God, do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male who belong to, or of all who belong to him. Now here, the ESV actually smooths over the words of David, because what he says here is actually really vulgar. It's one occasion where I think the King James Version, if you want to look it up later, captures the crudeness of David's words. But again, I'll leave you to look that up later. See, for a man who has acted so righteously the chapter before, this is bad. David is acting like Saul. He has turned into a rage-filled teenager who took 90 minutes of public transport to then sit through a service and then attempt to stab Bishop Mari to death. He hasn't just lost his temper. His ego has gotten the better of him, and his pride and anger are overflowing with this threat of brutality. It's only the intervention of Abigail that saves the day. Her speech is brilliant. It is wise. It is discerning, just like her description. And to David's credit, he listens to her and his anger is appeased. He praises God for intervening and stopping him before doing something worse. Have a look at verses 32 to 34. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. This is a good response. At least David had humility enough to stop in the middle of his tracks before it got worse, unlike Saul. But he sees also revealing. David may have acted righteously and innocently so far in his story, but he's no angel. He is a man who, on occasion, will do as he pleases. Even after Nabal dies, David not only takes Abigail to be his wife, but he also takes a second one after that, doing what his own heart desires. All of that in chapter 25, plants the seeds for David's downfall that will later come in 2 Samuel. And hopefully we're going to do that next year. But for now, we can see that David is a man who is capable of acting in evil ways. Sure, the dominant note of his life is that he's living according to God's ways, but this potential in his life will lead him down a slippery slope to come. And friends, if David is like this, a flawed individual who sometimes does good, but also sometimes messes up really badly, then how much more are we like that? If the best king of Israel was an imperfect human, then none of us can escape the possibility that our next decision could be really dumb. And if it's not dumb, it could be really scratch your head strange. Right, people like us don't ever reach the point that we've got it all together, that we've got it all right, that we get it all right all the time. You know, one moment I'm thinking I'm doing well as a parent, and then the next minute I'm on my phone ignoring my kids. One moment I'm speaking calmly and graciously, and next minute I'm losing my temper. Now, you don't have to be a parent to know that you're limited and flawed, but how about you? What Do you think you get it right most of the time? Until the day we die, we are going to be capable of doing both good and evil, of making good choices and bad choices. That's just the way we are. See, not even the best of us can escape this. We're all messy, sinful people. Not even our heroes, the people we look up to, our parents, our leaders, your pastors, even me. At some point, we are going to disappoint you. And if it hasn't happened yet, you can put that on your bingo card, disappointed by Steve. It's inevitable. And it's because we're all limited, flawed human beings. Yes, through Jesus, we are forgiven and we are changed and we are being transformed into his likeness. But our lives are going to be forever defined by these twin words, forgiven sinner. See, if I understand both of those words correctly and how they relate together, then that's going to radically change the way I see myself and how I see other people. I am a work in progress. The Bible is clear that when I put my trust in Jesus, I am completely forgiven because of what Jesus has done, but I also continue to live as someone who is messed up, limited, and imperfect. Yes, God is changing me day to day, month to month, year to year. And until the day that I die, I will continue to be a work in progress. And if that's how I think of myself, that's going to have three real impacts on my life. First, if I think of myself as a work in progress, then I'm going to have realistic expectations of myself, right? It means that I'm not going to collapse into a heap of guilt and shame whenever I show myself to be less than lovely. When I stumble into the pit, I will not throw a pity party. Second, I'm going to be prepared for failure. The other night, a brother messaged me pouring out his grief and shame. He had sinned again, stumbling into a familiar and hated sin. He felt so weak. And all I could say was, yeah, you are weak. That's the point. If you're realistic about who you are and realistic about messing up again in the future, then it's going to be easier to manage. You'll own your actions. You'll be less likely to blame others and more likely to take responsibility for your choices. And if you're going to do one and two, then three, there's going to be no boasting. If you have a realistic view of yourself, then it will be fairly pointless boasting about yourself. Your security, your significance is going to come from the fact that you're a forgiven person, not a perfect person. And if all of that is true of yourself and myself, then this is going to have a massive impact on the way that we see others. If I'm a work in progress, then I'm going to see others in the exact same light. I'm expecting myself to mess up and not get things right, then I will expect you will do the same. You will sometimes do what is good. You will sometimes do what is strange, and sometimes you will do what is bad. You'll be inconsistent like I am at times. And you'll probably disappoint me at some point as well. So I'm going to put that on my bingo card, disappointed by you. All right? We can play together. And when you do, how should I respond? How should I respond when you disappoint me? I'll be far more understanding and empathetic. I'll be less shocked and more tolerant. I'll be far more interested in how you are recovering and repenting than how you've disappointed me. See, getting that we're just like David is an important point of this passage. But the passage isn't just here to tell us, hey, we're all messy people. It's also here to highlight that David, for all his goodness, misses the mark. He is a great king. He is the greatest king of Israel in their history. Every king that will come after him will be measured against him, but he wasn't the best. When what we see in part today, we see more fully later in his story. The ugliness of chapter 25 is revealed in more grotesque ways later. See, for all the good David is, he's also disappointing. He is a great hero, but like all heroes, his glaring flaws are too obvious to ignore. And so David's story here in 1 Samuel is one that fills us with longing. If we want a real hero, a hero who can carry the weight of our admiration, a hero who won't disappoint us, who won't let us down, then we need one who is better than David. We need one who is called the Son of David, the one who shared all of David's strengths and none of his weaknesses, the one who the New Testament says was just like you and me in every way except one. He was without sin. The one who would come and face enemies responding with love. The one who was tempted in every way that we are. So he truly knows all that we are going through. But he never succumbed to temptation. He never gave in. And so he can be counted on to be our refuge and hiding place when we are struggling through trial and temptation. He did not seek to destroy those who opposed him, but let them have their way with him in order to serve us, and ultimately giving his life in our place, taking our guilt upon his shoulders. Commenting on this story, Gary Miller, the principal of QTC, says this: there is a sense, you see, in which this part of the Bible is designed to help us see just how remarkable Jesus is. And that's so true. It's hard sometimes to get our head around the perfection of Jesus. And so the Bible gives us stories like this one of David where we see his shortcomings. We see that and we know that nobody else is perfect either. And so it helps us to see what perfection really is. And it helps us gasp at the perfection of Jesus in the Gospels. The complete man who is utterly consistent, utterly loving, utterly compassionate, utterly obedient, the perfect one. There is no one like him. And praise God for that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we see in this story, as we watch David, we pray that you'll help us to see our own flaws, our own weaknesses, our limitations. Help us to see ourselves rightly, that we then might live rightly before you. But we pray that this passage will help us have a great longing, a longing for that better king, a longing that is fulfilled in your Son, Jesus. And so we pray that as we keep walking through 1 Samuel, our great desire is to want to know Jesus more in his perfection, in his goodness and kindness, and then let us be filled with awe at how wondrous he is. Do that work in us again and again until the day that we die. And we ask this for your glory and our joy in Jesus' most beautiful and precious name. Amen.